Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We are halfway through this chapter, or three quarters of the way. In this chapter, the Lord speaks about three lost things: a lost sheep, a lost silver piece, and a lost son. And in each case, there was great celebration when that which was lost was found again. Remember how he put it in verse 7, Luke 15, verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. When he spoke about just persons needing no repentance, he is referring to those who considered themselves to be above the need for repentance. And the reason why I say that is because the Bible tells us there is not a just person upon earth who does good and does not sin. That's found in Ecclesiastes, Solomon the wise king. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. David himself says, in thy sight living, no man shall be justified. And the Psalms tell us that God looked upon men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. No, says the word of God, they have all turned aside. So when Messiah here speaks about those just persons, it's those, he's referring to those who refuse to admit the fact that they need salvation, that they are unjust. Here is an example in John chapter 9, where he healed this man that was born blind. John chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, verse 39. And Yeshua said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, when he speaks about those who see, he's referring to those who consider that they don't need repentance. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Yeshua said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, they considered that they were just and therefore they were self-righteous, and that is sin in the sight of God. We looked at the lost sheep. We looked at the account of the woman who had lost a silver coin or a silver piece. And we looked at the account of a certain man who had two sons, the account of the lost son, the prodigal son, as he has been called, how he finally came to himself and returned to his father with heartfelt repentance. And then we read verse 22, after he had expressed his repentance, Luke 15, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Question is, who was it that began to be merry? Surely not just the father and the servants, because as he said in the previous two examples, the friends and the neighbors were called in. The friends and the neighbors together were called in to celebrate. So it is probable that the father said, call in the friends, call in our neighbors, the more the merrier. And they began to be merry. Now we come to the angry brother. from verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. The angry older brother. He was laboring honestly, dutifully, going about his business with a sense of obligation. And as he drew near to the house, he heard some unwanted sounds, unusual sounds. Guests, musicians, all celebrating together, clapping their hands, playing music, the sound of laughter and of music. And he wanted to know what this was. It tells us that when he was left at home, there weren't these things, that the home was quiet. Everything was ordered. Everything was tidy. But there was no joy. That is the terrible thing, the terrible plight of those who serve God from the sense of duty. Where is their joy? That's why he wanted to know what these things meant. And the servant, of course, in his innocence says, "Your brother has come," verse 27, "and your father has killed the fatted calf." Your brother has come home safe and sound, literally in good health. Your brother has come home. But the brother, verse 28, was angry and would not go in. There was resentment, there was refusal, and there was no use listening to the remonstrations of his father either. He refused to join in the celebrations that his younger brother had been found. The father went out and pleaded with him, much like God pleading with Jonah. Jonah was very angry when the disaster that he had foretold did not fall on Nineveh. He was very angry and he wished that God would take away his life. "I do not wish to live anymore," said Jonah. And God's response was a very mild one. It was by no means a rebuke. "Doest thou well to be angry?" A very tender reproof. A tender question. Some people have been rather hard on Jonah. Why was Jonah so upset? He was sent to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, a country, a nation he knew was one day going to devastate his own country, going to slaughter his people without mercy. And he, a prophet, was sent to warn them of disaster? No way. He wanted the disaster to fall on them so that they would not survive to devastate and demolish his nation. That's why he was upset when it didn't happen. And God understood. That's why God said to him, "Doest thou well to be angry?" God had to teach him a lesson. And obviously Jonah learned that lesson because he penned his book in which he took all the blame to himself. Here is the one that was far more blameworthy than Jonah. What was the loss to him to celebrate that his brother had come home? No, he felt that it was unfair of his father, that his father was being too kind, too indulgent, too soft. Verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." You've given him a royal reception. You've put out the red carpet. So many years I never disobeyed you. And he says, you never rewarded me. So he had really a more of a servant mentality than a son-like mentality. For all his debauchery, that prodigal son had more of the mentality of a true son. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, make me like one of your hired servants. He had confidence in his father's forgiveness. He had confidence in his father's love. But this one was more like a slave, more like a servant. He says, you did not at any time, you never gave me a young goat, let alone the fatted calf, not even a kid of the goats, that I might make merry with my friends. So as someone said, where was the difference between the true brothers? The younger one, in his heat of enthusiasm, went off and made merry with other friends, left his father out. This older son says, you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends and leave you out. That's what he is implying. I wanted to have a party with my friends apart from you. So he was no better, really, than his younger brother, excluding the father in his merriment and in his celebration. So he was really too much like his brother, even though it was more carefully covered. And then he speaks about your son, this son of yours. It's a tone of contempt. But what he has to say about him may not be true. He says, he has devoured your livelihood with harlots. How did he know how that younger brother spent his money? His younger brother had taken off to a far country. How did he know how he had spent or wasted his funds out there? He was assuming the worst. It showed his contempt for his brother. The father's response was again a tender one. The word used for son here in verse 31 is more the word child, technos. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It's a tender term that he uses here. It's the same term that Abraham used in chapter 16, where Abraham speaks to the rich man who was in hell. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. The same word for son is used here. It was decent. It was fitting. This older brother was too much like those mentioned in the prophet Malachi in chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, there's a description of those who, like the older brother, felt that God was ignoring their faithful service, or what they thought was their faithful service for him. Malachi 3, verse 13 through 15. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. That's almost identical to the language of the older brother. What is the profit? We've been looking for a reward for all this. Why didn't he reward us? Well, the father said to him, it's all yours. Remember when your younger brother came and said, give me the portion that belongs to me, I gave you double what I gave him. because you are the firstborn. So all he had was no longer in his father's keeping, it was in his keeping. All those animals, he could have taken a young goat at any time and celebrated with his friends. So the picture that comes out is that there were two kinds of sinners, the one that knew he was a sinner and the one that denied the fact. The older brother was like the second one. The father says, "You are ever with me. All that I have is yours. It belongs to you. I shared it out with you. I distributed between you and your brother all that I had, except what I needed for myself, the minimum." So he says to him, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad." And here's what we see at the beginning of this chapter, where the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 2, murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Yes, the Lord receives repentant sinners, just as the loving father received his son. Really, when we look at the situation, sin had rendered the younger son bankrupt. Yes, he was received back by his father, but he had nothing left. His father had very little left to give him, and it would be out of his own pocket. So the young son, for all that all the celebrations, had nothing left. The other one had everything still left. But in another sense, it was the tables turned. The younger had nothing left, the older had all at his disposal, but the younger brother had this to his credit. He had a true, loving, living relationship with his father. The older son did not. The older son was the real loser. How important that is for us to remember. What God looks for in you and me is, as our brother Charles mentioned, supremely Son of Man, Daughter of Man, do you love me? That's what God requires more than anything in the world, anything we can do for him, anything that we have. Do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Remember how he asked Peter 3 times to undo Peter's threefold denial. That's what God was looking for, and that's what Messiah was depicting here in the parable of the lost son. God looks at the repentant sinner and he says, "I see in your heart a desire to love me that's worth to me more than all the world." So who was the real loser? It was the older. He had everything materially, but spiritually he was the bankrupt one. The other one was materially bankrupt, but spiritually he was the rich one. He had a living, loving relationship with his father. He didn't hesitate in his sin and in his shame to say, "My father, I will arise and go to my father." That's where we leave the older son, fuming, standing outside the house, refusing to join in the celebration. In chapter 16, we come to another address. This time it's not to the scribes and the Pharisees to whom he had been speaking. He had been speaking in chapter 15 to these people who complained that he accepted repentant sinners, that he welcomed them, that he feasted with them, that he kept company with them, although he did not keep company with their sins. In chapter 16, verse 1 to 8, he speaks now to his disciples about a dishonest steward. Let's read chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. "And he also said to his disciples, 'There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. The point of this parable that he was speaking, that he taught his disciples, was that we as believers have got also something that God has imparted to us. Just as the Father divided unto his sons his living, so God to his children has given gifts and abilities and graces that they are to use for him. First of all, following the above parable, he spoke to his disciples now, and he spoke about a certain rich man, and it looks as though it was an account that was true, that it was some real life event. A household administrator. He had been accused of being unfaithful as an administrator. He wanted to know what the steward had been doing, but he was certainly decided that the steward was now going to be dismissed from his post. That's when the steward was perplexed and he wondered what he could do. He didn't have the strength to go out and dig for a living. He was ashamed to beg, although he has not been ashamed to steal. "To beg I am ashamed," he says in verse 3. But he had not been ashamed to embezzle his master all those years. He had, as it were, a kind of brainwave. "I have resolved what to do." In modern language, "I've got it. I've just thought of it. Yes, I'll call my master's debtors, and when they write their IOUs out, I'll ask them to write down less than they owe. Then out of their gratitude to me, when I am put out of my job, they will show their gratitude to me by saying, 'Welcome to my house, come and have dinner with me, or come and stay the night in my home.'" And that's how the Lord says people of this world do. They know how to look after their own interests very well. When he speaks in verse 8 about the master, it's not himself who's commending the unjust steward, but the boss who's about to sack the steward. The boss says, "Aha, well, he's cheated me, but I have to hand it to him. He was a smart person. He knew very well how to get out of a tight situation." Grudging admiration for this man's shrewdness. The man had dealt shrewdly or wisely. And the Lord says, people in this world know better how to invest for their well-being than God's children. That's what he means here in verse 8. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." They are more enterprising. They take their opportunities. They see their opportunities and they seize them more readily than God's own children. their motives are inferior, but still they know how to look after themselves and how to look after their future. And God says, my children are not as shrewd as the people in this world. That's what the thrust of the parable was. He goes on to emphasize this in verses 9 through 13. Here is him bringing it home to his disciples. Verse 9 through 13. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That was really what he was driving at to his disciples. He starts by saying in verse 9, I say unto you, whenever the Messiah wished to emphasize the point, he would say, truly, truly, or amen, amen, or verily, verily, or as in this case, I say unto you. Emphatic pronoun. I myself say to you. And he's speaking to his disciples because he says, make friends for yourselves. He's talking about spiritual prudence, spiritual industry. God says in the prophet Isaiah, blessed are you that sow beside all waters. Whatever does he mean? Isaiah 32 and verse 20, blessed are you that sow beside all waters. That means you are investing everywhere you can, and you're going to reap a rich harvest as a result. You see any place that is well watered, and you sow your seed there. You sow beside all waters. And that's how Solomon puts it in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you shall find it after many days. He says, it is in your highest interest to do that. You're the ones that are going to benefit. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, that is, when your life is eclipsed by death, you will find many people in heaven ready to welcome you. Remember at the close of our Shabbat school, we had that song that Patricia asked to be played called Thank You. Ray Bolts is the singer. Thank you. And he imagines a scene in heaven when the believer who has invested his belongings in the kingdom of God, when he gets to heaven, he finds people there who were won because of his investment in the lives of those that went out to seek those who were lost. That's what Messiah is speaking about here. Invest in heaven. And the way you can do it is in this life. If you have enough and to spare, share it with those who have need. Share it with those who are working for God in his kingdom. Money is what he's talking about in particular. Money is a dangerous commodity. It's like fire. It's a good servant, but it's a bad master. Therefore, you have to handle it, as it were, with gloves. Make sure that you don't get trapped by its glitter, that you don't get overcome with covetousness. It's so easily done. Our time is nearly up, but what he is saying here is invest in heaven in this life. You can invest in the next life by using the things of this life. And he goes on to say in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Remember that widow that he saw that had just two mites to give to God. And yet when she threw them into the treasury, Messiah said, that made a larger noise in heaven than all the clanging coins of those rich that they poured in. In the days of the temple, they had treasure chests made of metal, funnel-shaped. The mouths were funnel-shaped. And as people threw coins in, it went clang. And if they were big coins, and many of them, there's quite a clatter from the coins. When the poor woman threw in her two mites, they were coins that were smaller than our penny and lighter. They made just a slight tinkle as they fell in. But the Lord said that made a louder noise in heaven than all these rich people who loved the admiration of the people standing around. Did you hear that? He must have thrown in a lot. What a lot, what a big noise that made. Yes, on earth it made a big noise, but not in heaven. It was like a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal, because what that woman did was out of love, and it was her love that made her donation sound loud in the ears of God. Someone has asked, I'll have to pause here, close here, but someone asked, but that poor widow, what happened to her? What do you think happened to her? Remember the case of Elijah the prophet? He said, make me a little cake first and then make for yourself, because the barrel of oil, the barrel of meal will not waste, the container of oil will not fail. No doubt the same God of Elijah who looked after that widow that sought first of all to relieve God's servant, no doubt the same God looked after that widow, and when she got home, she probably found that God had forestalled her and supplied her need in a most miraculous way. Well, God willing, we will pick up this paragraph next time.